Good morning. We're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, so if you have a Bible, you could turn there. If you've been with us, you know that we've moved into 2 Thessalonians. We're in 1 Thessalonians, going chronologically through that period of time. And so as we go through the book of Acts, we hit a period in time where we believe in the case recently, Paul wrote the first book of Thessalonians. It turns out it looks like not too long after he wrote the second book, sort of a 1-2 punch. He probably wrote the second letter to the Thessalonians not much more than a year after he wrote the first. And so a lot of the same themes that come up in the first come up in the second as well, because there's a couple things that he needed to kind of either say again or clarify. I was married a few years ago, went on a honeymoon to Hawaii. It was pretty good, my first time there. I wasn't actually much of a traveler before I got married. My wife was more of the traveler. And after that same year, I actually got to go to Australia. That was really good. So since my wife was more of the traveler than I was, she kind of organized things. And I just kind of went along for the ride. It was really good. And it wasn't a case of me just not having any idea what was happening. She was good enough to sort of tell me what was going on and maybe even say, oh, would you like to go see this or would you like to check this out? It was really good. But I remember some of her side of the family came along to Australia as well. And with them, young friend of the family came as well. And I remember that I kind of was mostly with Doris, and then her family was doing their own thing, part of the time anyway. This young friend that went with them, I kind of heard that she wasn't always comfortable because she was kind of along for the ride. And she would kind of occasionally ask, oh, where are we going? What's coming up next? I was hearing about this, and they were kind of laughing that she was always asking, what's going on? What are we doing? What's happening next? Where are we going? And I kind of chuckled along at first. And then I kind of started to sympathize because I thought, well, if I was in her position and I was away from my home and I didn't know what was happening and I didn't know what was next, I might be a little concerned and kind of want to know. I'm a little bit actually like that. I don't like just sort of blindly following and not knowing what's next, not knowing where I'm going and not what are we doing and when's it going to end and when do I get to go home or that kind of thing. The other thing that comes up is for a few years we've had sort of a family, extended family tradition going to the corn maze that's southwest a town there and go through the corn maze. And it's kind of fun for me, at least at first. But then you're wandering around in this maze of corn and you're following somebody. And, okay, it's been good. Yeah, more corn. Yeah, that's fantastic. Now let's... I'm good to be done. That happened enough. I just following people around, and every year I'm thinking, maybe I'll give this one a miss, because I've had enough wandering in the corn. So I kind of like to know where I'm going. I don't like to just kind of blindly follow people. I mean, it's one thing if you're following someone that you know where they're going, and they know where they're going. And you know where the destination is, and you know when the destination's when you're going to get there, and it's not so bad. Or if you're the one that happens to be leading, and you know where you're going, and you know when you're going to get there. So I think the Thessalonians had some similar concerns, not just about going somewhere, but what was happening in the future. They were taught that Jesus was coming again. They were taught that they were going to meet the Lord, they were going to be saved. They were taught that they were going to have eternal life. But what happened over not too long was some of the believers passed away and died. And they thought, wait a minute, is that right? Jesus is supposed to return. He's going to save us. We're going to go to heaven. What's going on? And so in 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Paul had to straighten them out. And so as we look at our passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we're probably going to look a little bit at 1 Thessalonians because there's some parallel things going on there. So we're going to get to the bottom of it. Actually, as much as I can in a few minutes. Our passage, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, has had some traffic. There's a guy named Findlay, maybe a commentator. He says, this paragraph is the most obscure in the whole of the Pauline epistles. So, it's not an easy passage, But we're going to read through, if you have your Bible, read through it with me, and we're going to try and make some sense of it. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report, or letter supposed to have come from us, saying that the day of the Lord has already come. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way, for that day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the man doomed to destruction. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Don't you remember that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And now you know what is holding him back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work, but the one who now holds it back will continue to do so till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed. The Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs and wonders, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. They perish because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth but have delighted in wickedness. And that is our passage for this morning, although it's connected to the passage before it in chapter 1 and also the rest of chapter 2. It's interesting that he goes on in verse 13, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers, just kind of like he did in chapter 1, verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers. And so this is kind of stuck in the middle. He's got to deal with this, and he started dealing with it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, halfway through 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep. And then he says, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we ask you, brothers, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed. And then in verse 3, don't let anyone deceive you. So a lot of the same kind of things. Don't get the wrong idea. the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered to him in verse 1, not to become easily unsettled or alarmed by some prophecy, report or letter supposed to have come from us saying that the day of the Lord has already come. It hasn't in those days. The day of the Lord hadn't come at that time. And if our time today in 2022 is the same, the day of the Lord has not come yet. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. There's some indications starting in verse 3. That day will not come until the rebellion occurs and the man of lawlessness is revealed. So there's two things happening for the day of the Lord. The rebellion, and of course, when he says the rebellion, it's not merely a rebellion, because there have been all kinds of rebellions. Rebellion against God. There's been all kinds of rebellions. But this rebellion is the rebellion. It's going to be more than just a rebellion. There's been all kinds of rebellions since Adam and Eve rebelled. Here and there, and to some extent, inside of every human heart. But pockets of rebellion, certain societies rebel against God's word, and things don't go well for them here and there. But the rebellion is going to be a big rebellion. So, number one, the rebellion. Number two, the man of lawlessness. And we could call that the man of lawlessness is kind of like the one who leads the rebellion. Or we could call him the rebel. And of course, there have been men of lawlessness from the beginning of history. There's been all kinds. But this isn't just any man of lawlessness. It's not just any rebel. It's the man of lawlessness. It's the rebel. So he's going to be a rebel, a rebel against God, unlike any that we've seen before. And it describes it. Even though he's doomed to destruction, he's going to be very obviously the rebel leading the rebellion. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped. Verse 5, Don't you remember, Paul says to the Thessalonians, that when I was with you, I used to tell you these things? And so the Thessalonians can be expected to remember what Paul told them in person, probably orally. We weren't there. And a fair bit of that isn't written down for us to look at. So we're reading between the lines here a little bit because we weren't there in the Thessalonian church. So we have to take what we have here and kind of try and piece together. We won't get it exactly, so we have to be a little bit humble that we don't know exactly what Paul told the Thessalonians, but we do have this, what he's written. And verse 6, now you know what is holding him, the rebel, back, because Paul told him. Now, 2022, we're reading this, and we got to figure it out, because Paul didn't tell us directly, did he? But we have this written. Now you know what is holding him, the rebel, back, so that he may be revealed at the proper time. For the secret power of lawlessness is already at work. There's been all kinds of lawlessness. But the one who now holds it back will continue to do so until he is taken out of the way. Who is holding it back? Who is restraining this rebel? Who is restraining the rebellion? We're going to have to read between the lines to try and come up with an idea of what or who this is that is restraining the rebel and the rebellion. And so this restrainer will continue to restrain till he is taken out of the way. And then the lawless one, the rebel, will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. The coming of the lawless one, this rebel, will be in accordance with the work of Satan, displayed, NIV here says, in all kinds of counterfeit miracles, signs, and wonders. And maybe a better rendering would show us that the miracles, signs, and wonders themselves aren't counterfeit. They're actually real. He'll actually perform miracles. They'll be real, but I guess, interestingly enough, the new, today's NIV renders it a little better. Miracles, signs, and wonders that serve the lie. And so the miracles themselves are real, but they're serving falsehood. They're serving Satan. Miracles, signs, and wonders that serve the lie, and in every sort of evil that deceives those who are perishing. We have a group of people that are perishing. And Paul explains quite nicely here, they perish because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. They refused to love the truth and so be saved. The truth is offered and they refused, so they're perishing. And that happens then. That kind of thing's been happening ever since man has rebelled against God, refused to love the truth and so be saved. And then verse 11, for this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion so that they will believe the lie, and so that all will be condemned who have not believed the truth. God sends them a powerful delusion. You don't think that God would do that. But Paul writes a little bit later, we're going to probably look at it, Romans, a similar thing. When people choose wrong, people choose to rebel, well, people have free will, don't they? At least a certain amount of free will, and they can actually choose to rebel. They can choose to disobey. And when they choose that, sometimes God says, is that what you really want? Not in so many words, necessarily. Do you want to choose that? He says, please choose my way. Please obey. Please embrace the truth. Please choose my way. And then people choose against God. He says, please choose my way, but they choose against. And he says, you really want to choose against? You really want to rebel? You really want to go the other way? Then you can have some more. You really want the bad stuff? I want you to have the good stuff. But you really want to have the bad stuff? Okay, open wide. Here it comes. And so God sends them powerful delusion. In Romans chapter 1, we're going to look at this later. This comes later chronologically. He says the wrath of God is being revealed. And any time you have people that persist in disobedience and rebellion, God, as it says in Romans chapter 1, verse 24, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their heart. And that phrase, he gave them over, comes up in Romans chapter 1. if you really want that bad stuff, here's some more. It's kind of like Pharaoh hardening his heart with Israel. Moses says, let my people go. Pharaoh hardens his heart. If you're going to harden your heart, if you're really determined to harden your heart, I'll help you harden your heart even more. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And so that's how it goes. If we obey God and follow and get the good stuff, we get more. If we disobey and insist on rebellion and insist on the bad stuff, we're going to get some more. And that's how it works. And so that's the challenge for those who rebel. For those who believe, it's time for reassurance. There's all kinds of different theories about how things are going to end. It's called eschatology, the study of last things. And there's schools of thought. And I kind of grew up. I grew up in Edmonton. I grew up going to Sharon Gospel Chapel that's still around. And it's kind of, I suppose, in what we may call the Brethren tradition, where theologically they would say we are dispensationalists or dispensationalist premillennial, all these theological terms. And that means when it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, that in 16, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Believe that happens. It's going to happen. It's called the rapture, and it's because the Latin translation of the term caught up sounds kind of like rapture, and so we get, I don't know Latin very well, but that's where the English term rapture comes from. So we believe it. We don't just think, oh, you're not going to caught up in the air in some weird time and raptured to heaven. We believe it's going to happen. Those that don't believe the rapture is going to happen are thinking in terms of metaphor. And so they say you shouldn't take that literally. Or when it comes to the book of Revelation, Christ is going to reign for 1,000 years. They say, well, you shouldn't take that literally. It's not a literal 1,000 years. And they say, well, that's the church age now. This is the millennialism. And so there's amillennialism or amillennialism that they think that's not a literal 1,000 years. So no millennialism, no millennium, literally, just figuratively. And so I think the strength lies in taking the Bible. You say literally, you shouldn't take that literally. We should take it literally in the sense of we look at the Word of God as a piece of literature in some of the same way we look at other pieces of literature. If it's poetry, you go to the Book of Psalms, it's poetry. And what type of literature is it? It's poetry, so you read it like poetry. And so there's going to be figures of speech. And in a way, you won't take some of those literally. If it's history and claiming something actually happened, then you read it as history. And so if it said it actually happened, if it said that Jonah was swallowed by some kind of sea creature, yes, I believe Jonah actually was swallowed by some kind of sea creature. It reads as history. And so we got to read it as a piece of literature. And when it speak straightforwardly that this is going to happen for a certain number of years, I don't think it's wrong to take it and say, yes, that is going to happen for a certain number of years. If it says, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, I think that's actually going to happen to believers. I think the rapture is going to happen, and I don't think it's unreasonable for us to believe that it will actually happen. It says, in the clouds. It says, in the air. It's going to happen. And so I grew up with it, and apart from the odd preacher that would preach on the second coming or last things, there hasn't been a lot recently because it's a little bit controversial, and maybe it's secondary. But I remember reading a book by a guy, I believe his name was Chilton, and it was on something else, but at the end of the book, he explains what he thought was going to happen in the end time. And it was basically preterism. That means that it's already happened. Like the second coming has already happened. And then there's a school of thought that says the time of Jacob's trouble was AD 70 when the Romans came in and destroyed Jerusalem. So that was, after that was the second coming. It's already happened. And I kind of read through and I thought, oh, well, I haven't heard that before. And if that happened, then what are we now? This is after the second coming. And what is going on now? Now we have church that's after the second coming and we're going to build things up till Christ comes. And so my mind, you start to consider that and you start to get uncertain. Okay, what am I supposed to be doing now that it's actually happened? And that kind of confusion happens when you don't know what's ahead. And it was worse for the Thessalonians because they were having doubts about people who died. They're having doubts about what they're supposed to be doing. There's people that says, we're waiting for Jesus. Let's just sit around and wait till he comes. And Paul had to tell him to get to work. Confusion, doubt, and he has to say, in chapter 2, don't become easily unsettled. Don't become alarmed. Don't let anyone deceive you. Be solid. It's funny, I was reading this and going over this past number of days and weeks. It was just like a couple days ago. I was at work and I go into the pharmacy just to get some, check my mailbox and then go back to my office. If there's an invoice or I have to talk to my boss, I go in and then I'll go back. I was doing something, talking to somebody and was leaving. There's a few Christians at work. Broadly and call themselves Christians. Sometimes I don't get a chance to ask exactly what they're believing and thinking. But as I was walking out, there had been some conversation between two people. And this young lady says something to the effect of, well, if this is the millennium, it sucks. And I kind of perked up my ears, but I thought, oh, they're having their conversation. I'll just keep walking. Maybe I should have turned around and inquired about what they were talking about. But there are all these different viewpoints of what the millennium is, when it is. We can stand firm on the truth. And so the idea is, instead of being unsettled, like the Thessalonians, instead of being alarmed, instead of letting people deceive us, what we need to do is we need to be sure of the truth of Christ's ultimate salvation. That's the main idea. Be sure of the truth of Christ's ultimate salvation. We can be sure. That's why Paul was writing this, to clear up confusion, to assure the believers of Christ's ultimate salvation. So the first thing he does to help them be sure and to help us be sure is to clarify the chronology. Clarify the chronology, number one. And so the day of the Lord, that's a fairly distinct phrase. The day of the Lord. Jesus came the first time and he was gracious and merciful. And he talked to people like Nicodemus. He was very patient. He talked to his disciples. When he comes again in the day of the Lord, it's not going to be a happy time for those that aren't believers. So the day of the Lord isn't something for the world at large in a way to look forward to, because it's a time of judgment. And so the chronology means that the believers won't be around to absorb the wrath of God in the day of the Lord. So Paul says, get it right. It's not going to happen until these two obvious things happen. And before these two things, the first thing is the rapture in 1 Thessalonians. And so that doesn't happen after the day of the Lord. It happens before. Interestingly, if you look up the rebellion, and the Greek word doesn't come up very often, apostasion or something, apostasia. We get the English word apostasy or apostate. It's sort of a forsaking. You could forsake God. Some people interpret that to mean Christians are going to forsake the earth by being raptured. That's one little crumb. But the rapture happens, and who is the restrainer? There's a few theories. The person or the force that restrains could be, some people think it's the Roman Empire, or in those days, the Emperor Claudius. He's restraining before the bad guy Nero comes in. That's one idea. Some people think the restraining force is the Jewish state that gets may be removed. Some people think it's Satan. It doesn't make very much sense that Satan would be restraining evil. Some people think it's the Archangel Michael that is restraining. Some people think that it's the idea of government and law that is restraining evil, and that's going to be removed. And some people think, and I think they're right, that it's the Holy Spirit in the hearts of believers that is restraining evil. It has to be something or someone powerful enough to restrain Satan, to restrain the ultimate rebellion and the ultimate rebel. And so when we're raptured, the Holy Spirit in the lives of believers is removed. It's not that he ceases to exist, but he's removed in his restraining force in the lives of believers, that believers around the world are restraining evil. That's removed. The restraining force is removed suddenly, in the same way he came suddenly on believers. And he's going to be removed suddenly. The rapture, number one, the rebellion, and the great rebellion. Now that the believers are gone, who is left? The non-believers, the people that don't love the truth. And then comes the rebellion, and that's an opportunity for the ultimate rebel. And the Apostle John is the only guy to call him the Antichrist. Paul calls him the man of lawlessness, probably the same guy. There's little threads that come from the book of Daniel. You can look at that, Daniel chapter 9, chapter 11. First fulfillments in somebody like Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes in 167 BC that came into the temple, did bad stuff. A first fulfillment, but there's the ultimate fulfillment in the ultimate rebel. So even people like him, somebody like Pompey or somebody like Nero or somebody like Titus that comes into the temple is sort of prefigures the ultimate rebel that's going to come in. And so clarify the chronology, the rapture, the rebellion, the rebel. And, well, it's secondary. Things could go differently. We don't know exactly what's going to happen when, but we do know that believers in Christ are saved. So if you can't clarify the chronology, at least you can love the truth. At least you can love the truth, because people that are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. And so if you're going to be sure of the truth of Christ's ultimate salvation, you're going to clarify the chronology, but maybe even more important, love the truth. Embrace the truth. Jesus is the truth. Embrace Christ's provision. He came to buy us, to save us, and we're going to be ultimately saved by Christ. Christ saves us ultimately. He's going to overthrow with the breath of his mouth and destroy by the splendor of his coming. So if we're in Christ, we're saved. We love the truth, and he's going to punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it says in chapter 1. This is the opposition that the Thessalonians are experiencing, and we're even experiencing opposition. It's not we're gonna escape all tribulation and trial. We're going to get it. It's like Luke was telling us last Sunday. We can't expect to escape opposition. We can't expect to escape all kinds of tribulation, but the great tribulation, yeah. Time of God's wrath is not for believers. We do escape that. And so, let's be sure of the truth of Christ's ultimate salvation. Are you sure? Let's be sure. And, so we'll end with what Paul says to the Thessalonians a little later in chapter 2. May our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for that assurance. We thank you that we can have faith in Jesus' return. We can have faith in Jesus' work, and that as believers in Jesus, we're saved, and that salvation is good forever. So we ask that we would be encouraged, that we would be sure of our salvation, that we would be sure of Jesus, and that we would embrace the blessings we have in Christ, that we may overflow in our knowledge and our love of Christ, so that others may come to the Savior as well, so that others would share in the blessing of Christ that we all enjoy and look forward to enjoying in eternity. So we thank you for this, and we ask that you would bless us. as we go from here. In Jesus' name, amen.